You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Maurice Wubbles on the subject, The Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. This class is titled, Son of Abraham.
As a parting thought on yesterday's lesson, I think you might ask yourself, how do you see yourself in the kingdom of God in relation to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man and the angels of God? If I asked you individually, privately, there would probably be some differences of opinion. See, I have no problem with Hebrews 1 verse 5. For what angel did God ever say, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? No question. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. But many of us look at this and say, yes, there is Jesus Christ, Son of Man, sitting upon the throne, and there are the angels of God, and then comes the lowly saints in the next order. We'll leave that thought for you for the moment. We'll take up a little more of that when we talk about the Son of God. Today we'd like to talk about the Son of Abraham. The events of the Middle East for the past 40 years have an air of mystery about them. To some, these events are reason for the lifting up of our heads and rejoicing. For some, there is reason for sorrow, and there is consternation because of the constant turmoil associated with the Middle East that seems to be boiling over. I suggest to you that much of that mystery can be cleared up if we have a right view of the term Son of Abraham. At least it might help. The title is one given to Jesus Christ. The New Testament begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Jesus is identified then as the son of Abraham. Now what meaning is attached to that? What are the mysteries to be revealed? And how can we better understand the events of our day by comprehending this title, Son of Abraham? Abraham was first called Abram. He comes to our attention in Genesis, the 11th chapter, the last verses. When Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, of Nahor, and of Haran. And a short thumbnail sketch is given to us in Genesis 11. And the beginning of Genesis 12, there is a continuing revelation of this man, which then brings us to the New Testament. And it's in the fourth chapter of Romans that Paul goes into some considerable detail to explain this mystery concerning Abraham. The question is posed, how does one become a son of Abraham? Or how is this sonship to be counted? Is it according to the flesh? Or is it according to what one believes? Well, Paul argues very forcefully that it is faith which is the determining factor. If one believes as Abraham believed, then we become identified with Abraham. To believe as Abraham does not mean, or is not contained to substance alone, but also it has to do with the intensity. Now, you and I might think along the line to believe what Abraham believed has to do with substance alone. But it says to have the faith of Abraham has to do with the intensity of it as well. The degree of faith that one has. The quality of faith as well as the substance is involved if one is to be identified with Abraham. Abraham is identified as the father of all who believe. Jesus believed and is called the son of Abraham. And then a list of the generations is given in Matthew chapter 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. One might observe, yes, this is a list of fleshly descendants from Abraham on down through some generations till we get to Jesus Christ. But Abraham also had Ishmael, didn't he? Abraham had Ishmael. Ishmael is not listed in Matthew 1. Isaac also had Esau. And Esau is not listed in Matthew 1. And so there is a very narrow line of faith that becomes important to you and I as we consider the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, first then, we would like to consider the substance of this line of faith, and then we'd like to look at the quality of that faith of Abraham. Well, what was the substance of Abraham's faith? In Hebrews 11, verse 8 to verse 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which had fountains, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it, and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, first then, Abraham believed that God existed. Second, Abraham believed in the promise from God that he was to receive a land as an inheritance. He believed in the promise that he would have a seed through which all nations of the earth would receive a blessing. He believed that the promise included that this seed would multiply and become as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. Now, if this was the substance of Abraham's faith, how about the quality of that faith, the intensity of that faith? And again, in Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants or your seed be named. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead, hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham was tried. He was tested. His faith was tried. Abraham was willing to offer up his only son, Isaac, through whom these promises were to be fulfilled. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, it says he did receive him back, and the quality of Abraham's faith was unsurpassed. Well, thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. All this is familiar ground, isn't it? We understand that perfectly as Christadelphians. It's very fundamental to our faith. So what is the mystery about the sonship? Sonship is counted by faith, not by flesh. Yes, there's certainly some mystery there, isn't there? Who will determine the substance of one's faith? Who will measure the intensity of one's faith? This might be stated, well, as Brother Steve was presenting to us this morning, who reads the hearts and the minds of men? So we are back in Matthew 13 again, regarding the mysteries of the kingdom. In the midst of the wheat and the tares, who is it that determines the wheat and the tares? And the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into the barn. Well, Paul in his letter to the Galatians continues his line of reasoning. In Galatians 3:16, a very familiar text to each of us. All the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say to seeds referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Now here is evidence, isn't it? That in the first instance, the son of Abraham is Christ. Christ who is one. One with the Father. Now how was this oneness then to be demonstrated? This oneness between Jesus and the Father. Well, the oneness of Jesus with the Father was demonstrated by having become a curse for us. That is, those under the law. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. That in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, such as Galatians 3, 14, 15, that precedes that 16th verse. The promises were made to Abraham came to Jesus Christ, for he demonstrated his oneness with God by hanging on a tree. Yes, Abraham offered up Isaac. But Jesus Christ offered up himself. And here we have a unique oneness with the Father. Now it is this oneness then that the Father is seeking. It couldn't be accomplished through the law. It must be accomplished in the mind of individuals through a very sincere faith in the righteousness of God. Well, why then the law? It says it was added because of transgression, until the seed should come to whom the promises were made. And it was appointed through angels, by the hand of a mediator. For your information, we're going on down now, thinking our way through Galatians 3. We're going down from verse 13, 14, 15, down to verse 20. Look at those verses. It says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only. Or, now an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. Maybe let you catch up with me there. Let's go to Galatians 3 for you who are have your Bibles there. We're talking about verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. New English Version. An intermediary is not needed for one party acting alone. And God is one. The New International Version. A mediator does not represent just one party, but God is one. Phillips Version. The very fact that there was an intermediary is enough to show that this was not fulfilling the promise. For the promise of God needs neither angelic witness nor human intermediary, but depends on him alone. Now, this difference in translation would indicate that there must be some problem, at least in understanding of that verse. The oneness of God demonstrated by Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, extended to those who believe, is a oneness of mind. And if you have the mind of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the oneness that he's talking about in the 20th verse has to do with the oneness of mind. Those who are the sons of Abraham, then the seed of Abraham, are of the one mind, oneness with God, even as Jesus Christ was one, singular in that sense. So the oneness goes on to a larger body now, one seed. Not just one individual, but oneness in the sense of uniqueness, united to the Father. Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus goes on now through the parable of the wheat and the tares, to the parable of the mustard seed. In mind was the promise to Abraham. And the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your seed forever. The mustard seed is a very, very small seed.
Smallest of all seeds.
But when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and it becomes a tree. So that the fish or the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. And Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to this kind of growth. It begins very small and it will grow. Well, many have been the books written about this kingdom of God. Abraham, to whom the land was promised, lived about 2000 B.C., some 1400 years later, or 1400 years before the time of Christ. The prophet Ezekiel in exile by the river Kibar, or actually talking about Ezekiel, it was a time of about 600, received this word from the Lord in Ezekiel 33:23-24. Getting our time straight on that, we're talking about 1400 years later than the 2000 B.C., that is 600 B.C. We're talking about Ezekiel. And we're looking at Ezekiel 33 for just a moment. Verses 23 and 24. Where we see this. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man. Yet he got possession of the land, but we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Now the occasion here was the announcement to Ezekiel that Jerusalem had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord God said to Ezekiel, not so. Rather, I will make this land a desolation and I'll make it a waste. Over 600 years later, Stephen making his defense before his persecutors said, brethren and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, depart from your land and from your kindred and go into a land that I will show you. And then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him, though he had no child. Now at the time Stephen spoke, there were many Jews in the land. Their overlords were Romans. But for all practical purposes, the Jews sought to claim this land promised unto Abraham. They saw themselves as the offspring of Abraham. But their faith was not that of Abraham. In 70 AD, the Jews were again parted from the land. And they were exiled. And the prophet Isaiah speaks concerning their exile in this manner. We look at Isaiah 27, verses 8 and 9. He says thus, measure, by exile thou dost contend with them. He removed them with his fierce blast in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be expiated, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Now here is a people seeking to be counted as the offspring of Abraham. But obviously it isn't so in the eyes of God. I'd like to turn also then to John 8 for a moment. John 8, 31 to 40. This argument now goes on in the presence of Jesus, or he is involved in it, where he says to the Jews in verse 31, who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever, but the son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This isn't what Abraham did." Looking at verse 48, and the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he will be the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you claim to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I said I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews then said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, and he went out to the temple. Now, if the land promised to Abraham were to be inherited by his fleshly descendants, then it immediately allows the claim of the mixed people, the Arabs, that they too are of the offspring of Abraham. Do we all agree with that? That they have an equal claim to that land. But it's not based on the flesh, is it? It's not based on fleshly descendants, but rather on spiritual oneness. Mary, the mother of Jesus, understood this. Looking back at Luke 1, Luke 1, 54 and 55, where she says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." Now I mention all of this because, in spite of all this, we still have, I think, some ideas in our heads that the Jews who are there today are there as an unbelieving people to inherit the land. In our time, the Jews are again partially returned to this land. Once more, they are trying to gain possession of that land promised to Abraham and his seed for an eternal possession. How do you think about this? What do you see? What is your understanding of the times in which you and I live? Can they succeed in unbelief this time, where they have failed before? Certainly, they have their minds set on this prospect, don't they? The boundaries of the land are mentioned in the news reports quite often. They have been in the last 15, 20 years, more so of late. And the news reporters are very much familiar with Genesis 15, 18. You're familiar with it, are you not? If not, let's go back and take a look at Genesis 15, 18. Where it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed or descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to that great river, the river Euphrates. It is the land occupied by 10 kings, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. It's helpful, perhaps, if we just give you a visual presentation of that land. We're talking about that land from here to here. This span of land which was promised unto Abraham. Now that land was occupied by those people. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. This is the land of the mustard seed. It is in this land that the leaven is hid in three measures of meal until it is all leavened. In a sense, I suppose we might observe that we are living in the operation of the leaven in the third measure of meal. Jesus uses the term, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like three measures of meal. The very use of the term teaches us that there is a mingling of heaven and of earth. For he comes as the Son of Man to sit on his glorious throne. And the mystery we are confronted with is, how shall this matter of the land now be settled, this land that is promised unto Abram? How should it be settled? The mystery we are confronted with is that it's promised unto Abram. How should it be worked out? Shall the Jew be accepted in unbelief? You say, no, never. It cannot be. Well, is the Arab counted as Abraham's seed? Of course not. Never. It cannot be. Not in his unbelief. Well, Jesus is the son of Abraham. And he inherits as the son. Abraham shall inherit through his son, Jesus. But there is more. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed also, and heirs according to the promise. Well, as we look at that land, And we look at the original promise as it was given unto those of, or unto Abram in his day. Looking at this area that is now in turmoil, right? And who is it that has the right to that land? Those who are with Christ, identified with Him. Does this mean that the redeemed of the Lord will inherit, say, a half acre of land? Is this what each of us might be thinking about in our minds, our own vine and our own fig tree? At the close of this age, there is to be an inheritance. The Son of Man, now immortal, will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But we find this turmoil today of trying to determine what should be the events that we are looking at and how do we understand them. Israel shall continue. But shall Israel continue in unbelief? We say no. Israel must yet be converted. For Jesus said to His apostles, you recall, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man comes, he shall sit on His glorious throne, and you have followed Me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a new order of things coming. But nevertheless, between us as Christadelphians, we still are asking ourselves, regarding this land here, these 10 kings that were occupying it, we find ourselves sometimes we're talking about this kind of a situation. The 10 kings, are they having to do with this area? Is there any connection between the 10 kings that are spoken of now by Daniel? Is there any connection with those 10 kings, or are we talking about a land that was promised unto Abram that had to do with this area here? Is there any connection between the promises that were given unto Abram and then these 10 kings of Daniel? In the latter day, there shall be 10 kings that would rise up. So when we ask ourselves as we are thinking about the time to come, or the days in which we are now in, for in the days of those kings, there shall be 10 who should stand in the way and rise up even against that little stone that comes from the mountain, cut out of the mountain without hands. Is there a mystery about this that you and I could better understand if we went back to the promise made unto Abram? Where does this idea of 10 kings begin? The 10 kings starts, does it not, with the promise unto Abram in Genesis 15. Verse 18, where there were 10 kings who were occupying that land. And in the latter day, there is yet that 10 kings who arise. I just suggest to you that perhaps in looking at this, we might find something there that we would want to look at and consider. That what really is in question is this land that is promised unto Abram. And when we're thinking of the title, Son of Abraham, you're talking about a land promise, at least as part of it. A land that was promised unto Abram, and it should be inherited by his seed and those who are one with him
And Abram himself should inherit through that. You could spend a lot more time on that particular aspect. It goes into the field of prophecy to some degree in Daniel. And you might find that there are many others who have talked about these 10 kings. Just give you an idea. If you look about through the prophets, we would see that each of the prophets, not all of them, but most of them have dealt with this matter of the kings who are standing in the way of the completed promise unto Abram. Isaiah had his 10. And you find that Ezekiel had his 10. Jeremiah had his 10. The psalmist also lists 10. In most instances, though, or in all instances, I think you would find that the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the psalmist, are dealing with this particular area that we had on this overhead. We're talking about that land between here and this land here. So we're talking about a matter of emphasizing then the promise unto Abram and what we see happening today. The contention is for the land and who has a right to it. There is a new order of things that is coming. There is a new age before us. Surely there is an intermingling with the mortal and the immortal. There is an intermingling of heaven and earth. But it is to be the kingdom of heaven. It is no longer then the kingdom of men, but it is the kingdom of God that we are considering. Jacob will now stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in spirit will now come to understanding. It says, and they will accept instruction. The mustard seed, the little stone, will now grow and will fill the whole earth. Jesus Christ, Son of Abraham, is that seed, and he is that stone. And those who are at one with him will inherit with him, with faithful Abraham. We're ending a few minutes early. I would entertain a few questions if you wish. Yes. All right.
I like that kind of a question. It's but very easy to answer.
Yes, Brother Wright. Because that wasn't the land that was promised to Abram, right? But they are still, you say, contending because they are part of the Arab Federation. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Right. The real land, of course, that's in question, and of course there might be some matter of saying, well, what, or can you identify this as 10 nations in between this area here, right? I think in the largest instance, one would have to go back to the promise made unto Abram that there were initially 10 nations occupying the land that was promised to Abram. And we don't want to take away from the fact that Abram inherits the world, that is, in Romans 4. But really the land that is in contention isn't Northern Africa. We have to keep our eyes on Jerusalem. And when you're talking about 10 kings, in relation to that, Daniel goes on to talk about a king of the north and a king of the south, doesn't he? I mean, if you see Daniel as progressive of the five major prophecies, he goes on to talk about a king of the north and a king of the south. And it is only important that you think of it in relation to Jerusalem. I think as you think that one out carefully, at least I have come to this conclusion, that you can't take what is north and south and transfer that into this situation here where we have these 10 over here and make it an east-west situation. What we have done is we have taken our mind off from Jerusalem. And when we take our mind off from Jerusalem, we find ourselves somewhere off in a direction which no longer is tying us to what was promised unto Abram. If we conclude that that whole thing begins with what was promised unto Abram, then I think we have to keep our eyes on Jerusalem at all times. And as you proceed through Daniel and you see that the king of the north and the king of the south are very much present right to the time of the resurrection. So it makes it very meaningful when you see a situation with Syria as it is today and a situation with Egypt that probably still is developing in transition back and forth. But the king of the north and the king of the south always were Syria and Egypt. So when we look at some of these mysteries that add up to the kingdom of God being established, I think you keep your mind on the very, very fundamental things, what has been promised unto Abram and how it should come to pass, that the contention is still there for the land that has been promised. Any other questions? Yes. Well, primarily you're talking about, the question is regarding the Garden of Eden and the extent of the rest of the world as a consequence of what we see in the near future as far as the world is concerned. Similarly, as you have the promise made unto Abraham of the land between the Euphrates and the river of Egypt, whether you take it here or whether you take it here. Then he goes on to speak of, yes, but it will be extended to the world. You have the idea of the little stone striking the image on the feet and then crushing all the rest of those powers that are involved. I think you'd have to see it. It's just exactly as it's being presented to us, that it starts very small, but it doesn't start outside of Jerusalem. Here is the central point that we must keep in mind at all times. This is where it begins. But the influence radiates out and takes in the whole world. And I think that's true of conflict as well. But there has to be a settling of once and for all of Moriah, the meaning of the sacrifice of Isaac, the son of Jacob, our son of Abraham, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Once that is settled in the minds of men, that influence then goes to the rest of the world. Just one parting thought on this matter of the 10 kings north and south. It doesn't take away from the Roman aspect at all. After all, Rome was also involved up into this area here. It's a matter of what portion of the Roman Empire these 10 kings show up in the time of the end. Whether it shows up in this area or whether it shows up in this area. And what is north and south, it seems to me, has to remain a north-south situation until the very time of the appearance of Jesus Christ. At which time Michael shall arise up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was. And then comes a resurrection. But the king of the north and king of the south are still present.